Well, good morning, everyone. It's Monday morning, December 12th, 2011, coming to you from Fayetteville, North Carolina. This is Pastor Sean Harris. We had a great day here yesterday at Berean. I trust you did as well at your local congregation where Christ is exalted and the gospel is preached. We're looking at this morning an article out of London. It's coming to us via sermon audio from the Washington Post on faith. The title of the article is Williams Says Jesus Would Be Siding with Occupy Movement. And so the global Occupy Movement, so this can't be Occupy Wall Street, for there's no Wall Street in London. Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, says Jesus would have joined protesters from the anti-corporate Occupy movement who've been camped outside London's St. Paul's Cathedral for more than 7 weeks. So, don't you love it? Don't you love it when somebody with one of those fancy titles like Archbishop decides what Jesus would do? Jesus can't communicate enough information in the Gospels for us to figure out what Jesus would do. And so we need somebody with a title in front of his name to tell us what Jesus would do. This is why we don't need to read our Bibles. We don't need to study the Scripture. We just need to sit back and wait for the Archbishop of the Anglican Church to tell us what Jesus would do, how Jesus would think, what he would say. In a British magazine, the leader of the world's 78 million Anglicans worldwide insisted that Jesus would be there, sharing the risk, not just taking sides. So he would be amongst the people there and sitting things out and hanging out for days upon days upon days. I mean, we get this from the Bible, don't we? Don't we find plenty of scriptural references to Jesus doing nothing? I mean, just sitting there, just occupying Jerusalem, sitting outside the temple day after day after day in some type of a protest, not speaking, not putting forth an agenda, not communicating, not fixing the problems, not preaching, not healing, just sitting there, just occupying. Don't we see that in the ministry of Christ as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Don't we find Jesus just sitting there? It's ridiculous. It's plain out ridiculous to suggest such a thing. Look at the ministry of Christ. Look at the 3-year ministry of Christ. We see him going, 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 working, 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 communicating, communicating, healing, teaching, moving, place to place. We see our Savior exhausted. We see our Savior getting up early in the morning and beginning his day in prayer. We see him working all day long from people group to people group, city to city, village to village, healing people, communicating truth until he's just exhausted. We see him so tired from the work of every day of ministering and teaching and doing the will of the Father that he's crashed out, exhausted in Mark 4 as the ship is in the middle of a storm. And he's sleeping because he's tired and because he trusts that he's doing the will of the Father. In his article written for the Christmas edition of the Radio Times magazine, the Archbishop said Jesus was constantly asking awkward questions in the Bible. Constantly asking awkward questions. That's how we can describe the ministry of Christ, is that he asked awkward questions. That's the best we can do. That's the best word we can find to describe the words and the questions that Jesus asked is awkward. That was a very awkward question. How about pointed, introspective, directed, focused, difficult, challenging? But that's the best word the Archbishop could come up with. In St. Paul's encampment, Williams added, Jesus would steadily changing the entire atmosphere by the question he asked of everybody involved, rich and poor, capitalist and protester and cleric. I don't get it. Why don't we quote some scripture? Why don't we tell us exactly what he is reading that we can exegete and get the point? And then he does. He gives us one. The archbishop said that when Jesus said, "Give Caesar what belongs to Caesar," he was asking, what's the exact point at which involvement in the empire of capitalist economy involves you fatally? Is that really what we should get from that text? The archbishop is quoting to us from Matthew chapter number 22, reading from verse number 21. They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then they saith he, that's Jesus, unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now, this is always the problem when you take a scripture out of context. And so let me do you a favor and back up and give you some context so that you can understand the impact of what Christ was communicating to those that had ears to hear. Beginning in verse number 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent unto Jesus their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" So the tribute word is tax, rendered that way in the ESV and other translations. It's the money we pay the government, to bring it into the 21st century. And we pay plenty of it, I presume you do, to your local, state, and federal government. We're told to do this. We're told to obey those that are appointed over us in Romans chapter number 13. And so we do pay our taxes. But Jesus perceived the wickedness and said, "Why tempt you me, you hypocrites?" Now that is a great way of responding to a question. You're a hypocrite. And the reason you're asking me this is because you're trying to trap me. So the degree to which we understand what Christ says from this must be put within the context of a wicked group of people trying to trap Christ into answering something in a self-incriminating way. Jesus perceived the wickedness and said, "Why tempt you me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. Show me the tax. Give me one of these coins. Put it in my hand so that we can look at it. Let's pick up a dollar bill." And they brought unto him a penny, or denarius is what the ESV says, a coin. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they say unto him, "Caesar's." And then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So right off the bat, let's acknowledge that Jesus didn't ask a question. He gave a statement. "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's." Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. That doesn't sound like a question. That doesn't sound like an awkward question to me. There's a clear directive in that statement. "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's." So how am I to take away from that text that the Archbishop of Canterbury tells me is a challenge to rich and poor, capitalist and protester, that he is asking, what's the exact point at which involvement in the empire of capitalist economy involves you fatally? Surely, there are better texts to quote if that's what you really want to do. Like, how about, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also"? How about that one? Or how about, "Fear him who's able to take your soul, your body, and your soul"? Certainly, certainly there is a message here that a Christian can become so involved in the capitalist economy that if he is in fact converted, it costs him every ounce of reward that could be available at the judgment seat of Christ. If, again, if in fact he is converted. I say that because you're familiar with Jesus' challenge to the rich young ruler to sell all that he has and follow the Messiah. And of course, the man walks away sadly. He walks away troubled because he's not willing to sell what he has and follow the Messiah. So the rich young ruler is the man that the archbishop is making reference to, a person who is involved so much into the empire of a capitalist economy that it costs him his salvation, for he is not willing to sell all and follow Christ. I would submit to you that another example from the New Testament of a group of individuals that were so involved in making money, a capitalistic enterprise, that they were not willing to follow the Messiah, would in fact be the money changers at the temple, would in fact be all those that were making money off of the selling of sacrifices and the exchanging of money, such, you know, your coin is not taken here. You must exchange it, and you exchange it at a rate that is not favorable to you, and then you must go and find buy only the acceptable sacrifices. I mean, that is a great way of making money off of the poor. Your money's not good here. We've got to exchange it. Your sacrifice is not good here. You've got to buy one of our sacrifices. That works out well. It's a great way of ripping off the commoner. And you know that Christ went into the temple and cleansed it at least once and perhaps twice in showing his disdain for the manner in which the poor were being ripped off. So I said all that to say that certainly corporate greed, the stealing of money from people, is illegitimate. However, making money legitimately in an appropriate and fair way by providing goods and services that people need or even desire is not illegitimate. Somehow we have propagated this idea that if Jesus was here, he'd be a socialist. The fact of the matter is Jesus would be neither a capitalist nor a socialist. He is the boss. He doesn't embrace a system, a man-made system. He supersedes the man-made system. I could preach a message on why capitalism is wrong. I could preach a message on why socialism is wrong. Man-made systems have faults associated with them. We're living in a corrupted world. Neither one is perfect. Neither one is right. Neither one is perfectly aligned with the Bible. But what we do know, sitting around doing nothing, occupying land, is not God's will for anyone. We are commanded 6 days to work. Work. W-O-R-K. Work. What they are doing is not work. They are not occupying a particular area to the glory of God. God is not being glorified in their protests. God is not being exalted in their occupation. They are being exalted. Their stand against those who make and have made lots of money is being exalted. You say, well, I don't agree with what's going on Wall Street. I don't agree with the manner in which people are ripping people off. Then do something about it. Do something about it in a productive way. Explain how people are being ripped off. Explain how corporate greed is taking care of it. Put forth an agenda. Communicate truth. Communicate truth on a blog. Communicate truth in interviews. Write about it. Speak about it. Text about it. Tweet about it. But that isn't sitting there in a tent, squatting somewhere, is not the will of God for a Christian. The will of God for a Christian is to work. It is to do something. It is to make a difference. If William Wilberforce was alive today, he would not sit somewhere in a strike concerning the slave trade. He did something about it. He identified a problem. He ran for office. He was elected. And he worked his entire life to fix the slave trade problem in the kingdom, in Great Britain. And he did it well. And he did it to the glory of God. And it cost him his life in many regards, his health and his social standing. But he was willing to risk it all because he was firmly convinced that the stand at which he was taking was a Christ-exalting, biblically-based stand on the fact that all are created in the image of God and that no human being has the right to own another human being. And he did something about it. So to suggest that Christ would be sitting anywhere, Wall Street, Los Angeles, London, in arm with those that are in defiance of those that make money is ridiculous. Let me remind you, those that are struggling with what I'm saying and are disagreeing with me even as I speak, that the Apostle Paul gave us divine words from God the Holy Spirit, and they were real simple. If any man would not work, neither should he eat. Let me read that to you again. If any man would not work, neither should he eat. Go ahead and read the entire context. Look at the entire context of the chapter. You'll see that I'm not jerking that out. Read the entire section of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Paul was a worker. Paul was a tent maker. He emphasizes that several times throughout his epistles. He makes it clear that there's an expectation that people work. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you. This we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now folks, that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. You struggle at not grasping the clear commandment that Christians are expected to be workers in the society that they are to impact. You've heard of the Puritan work ethic, that which is almost absent in America. And the reason it's absent is because we have men like the Archbishop of Canterbury siding with those that don't work instead of admonishing the 78 million Anglicans that he can impact, that we as Christians are supposed to be the hardest working people amongst a society, that we are to be the laborers, and employers should be thrilled to have a Christian working for them because they are the hardest workers in their shop or in their business or in whatever they do. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. And yet we're working in America on 99 weeks of unemployment, and there's an attempt being made right now to push out even more weeks of unemployment. That's a real biblical idea, isn't it? Don't worry about working. We'll provide for you another paycheck and another paycheck and another paycheck and another paycheck. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, walking not at all, working not at all, but are busybodies. Busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear the emphasis in that? That with quietness they work and eat their own bread. When you receive a check from the government, you're not eating your own bread. Let's make that clear. When you receive a check from the government, you're not eating your own bread. So you say, Pastor Sean, that's not very compassionate. That certainly isn't compassionate. That doesn't sound like the love of God. Are you sure you're right on this? Are people supposed to work? Well, let's look at it from another angle. Let's look at it from another text. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter number 19. Let's talk about God's plan to take care of those who are poor among us. And Jesus said, we'll always have the poor among us. And we have a responsibility to take care of them. So let's look at how we can do that. So we're looking at verse number 9. Verse number 9 of chapter 19 of the book of Leviticus. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of the harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So let's talk about this. Let's make sure that we understand what's going on here. Most of us don't have gardens in our backyard. Many of us did not grow up in farms. Fortunately, I was able to and have a better idea of what's going on here. But all of us didn't. Let's just take a simple garden idea, for that's what we're talking about here. A field that has a planted vegetables or fruits or something in it, wheat or corn or something in it. And the admonishment here that they would have clearly understood is when you go through the field and you harvest everything there, when you're picking the crop, leave something behind. We get this real clearly in verse number 10. And thou shalt not glean thine vineyard. You're not to pull every single thing out. It should not look like the locusts have went through and there's nothing left. You are to consciously leave tomatoes on the vine. You are to consciously leave back ears of corn. You are to consciously leave behind, and you pick whatever crop you want that they may have been growing there in their field. It should not look like a vacuum cleaner has went through there and there's nothing left. Instead, you are to leave behind that which can be subsequently picked up by others. Who? The poor and the stranger. Now, I want you to get this. Because if the poor and the stranger were to go and get this food, they would have to get off the couch and off the television and off the internet and off the PS3 game station that they're playing at, and they are to go and get the food. That means they're going to have to get out of their house or wherever they're staying and walk to the field. They're going to have to look for it. They're going to have to walk down the rows of corn, and they are going to have to harvest something. Now, this is completely different than the federal government sending you a check in the mail, and I know we're even beyond that. We're at the point now where you don't even have to get up and go to the mailbox and take the check to the bank. We've fixed it such that it's electronically deposited onto your food stamp card so that you can, in fact, scan it the next time you're at Walmart. And you've seen this. Christian, you've seen this. You know what the problem is. You've seen two packs, the same person at the aisle, and you've seen the food separated. You've seen all the milk and the cheese and the bread, and that's been at one grouping. And then you've seen the beer and the wine and the chips on a separate. And what the person does is they ring all the cheese and the breads and the milks with their government card, and then they pull out their stack of $20 bills that they're making at their side job that the government doesn't know about because they're getting paid in cash. So they don't pay any taxes on that job. and then they buy their beer and their wine and their chips on that second one. And I know right now, even those words are antagonistic to those people who truly are benefiting from food stamps and are providing for their family. But the fact of the matter is the abuses in this system are bankrupting America. And it's not just America. We're not the only nation that's having this problem. England's having it. Greece is having it. All of Europe's having it. It's all over the continent of Africa when federal governments send in food and then rich people are becoming richer through the corruption in those systems. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. So let's make sure that we understand that God's plan is to take care of the poor. God's plan is to provide for the needs of others. But those poor people are still expected to work. W-R-O-K. The idea that Jesus would be sitting there in London doing nothing with the others that are doing nothing is absurd. We get no indication from the Gospels that Christ was lazy and did nothing. In fact, we would have to assume just the opposite, which is that he grew up in the home of a carpenter and was a hard-working individual. Another text that we could look at, similar to the Leviticus text, is found in Deuteronomy 24:18. I'm going to pick up with the word therefore in the middle of the text. Therefore I command thee to do this, comma, verse 19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. Now please understand what's being communicated in this text. They are leaving behind food for the widow, for the orphan, for the poor, for the stranger to go and get with their own hands. The suggestion that we have a responsibility to leave them on their couches and to deliver the food into their homes and to open the jar of food and to put it on the pan and to put it on the stove and to deliver their table so that they can become even more lazy is ridiculous. Just in case you think that I'm still not clear on this and I'm not building a strong enough case, let's look at another text from the Apostle Paul. Let's look at Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 28. Let's see what we can learn from Paul's admonishment there. We've got a series of commands happening here in this text, beginning in verse number 27. So let's just start there. Neither give place to the devil, period. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Pretty clear. Let him that stole steal no more. So if anyone's stealing in Wall Street, it needs to stop. And we ought to prosecute them to the fullest extent of the law. We ought to begin with Congress, who's using inside information to steal trades, to steal profits by trading and buying and selling when they shouldn't. But I've already talked about that on a separate commentary. But rather, let him labor. So let's read verse 28 again. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Let him labor. That's work, labor. Working with his hands the thing which is good. Now why? Why is he working hard? Why is he working with his hands? Why is he laboring? The word that establishes the purpose. That he may have to give to him that needs. So here's the fact. Here's the fact. Let's be clear. Okay? The reason we want people working hard and making money is so that they will not be a burden to others, number one, and number two, so that they can give to those that have needs. So we're thrilled that a farmer has a large field and that he's leaving crops behind for others. We're thrilled that someone works hard and makes money so that he or she can be very generous with their money. They can glorify God in their giving. They can provide for legitimate needs. There are orphans among us that have needs. There are widows among us that have needs. There are those that weren't as blessed and gifted as others. And there are needs in the body of Christ. And it is the body of Christ's responsibility to provide for those needs. And instead of envying and resenting and criticizing doing everything we can to bring disparity to those who make money, let's be thankful that there are those who have a gift to make money, and the only time they need admonishment is when they're not being generous with what God has provided them. And Paul makes that very clear. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Who's working in the Occupy movement? That he may have to give to him that needs. So God's plan is not for a social restructuring of the economy such that people don't have to work. God's plan is those that are blessed to bless others through generous giving. That's what's biblical. If I'm missing something, send me an email at pastor@BereanBaptistChurch.org. The word pastor, the at symbol, BereanBaptistChurch.org. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.